We pray that as we meditate, as we chew on your word, as we dig deep and go deep, that you would quicken our hearts to hear the special message that you have for each and every one of us, that your logos, your word would become rhema and speak to each of us individually as well as a family, and especially for our dads. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and read this passage in Luke together. It's a familiar passage. Luke 15, 11 through 31. Starting verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the young son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Please have a seat. So first, I wanted to acknowledge by way of reference and recommend to you this fantastic book that speaks to this passage. It's called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. So this famous passage, this prodigal son, is so beautifully depicted in a very famous painting by Rembrandt called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And it's housed in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. And Christy and I had a chance to visit there about 2 years ago. And I was amazed. You walk into the museum and there's a crowd of people and suddenly the crowd moves. And I'm literally like inches away from this painting. If I lifted my hand, I could touch it. There was no glass protection. I'm like, oh my goodness, this is unheard of. And I just stood there for a long time, just looking at the painting, looking at each of the character and seeing the amazing, amazing ability of the artist, Rembrandt, to capture this amazing scene. So this is one of Jesus' most famous parables. It's the familiar story of a lost son who rebels, wanders off, then repents and returns into the arms of his loving father. However, the story really does go beyond that of the lost son. It's the story of two sons and a story of an amazing dad. And as we look at the painting here, I don't know how well you can see it. Obviously, this is the son and the loving dad with his arms wrapped around the son. And if you took time and look at the son's, all his hair has fallen off from malnutrition, and sandals are off of his feet, and he's ragtag clothing. This is the elder brother, and you can see he's not kneeling, he's not into it. He's standing, he's looking down at the scene in disdain. This is supposedly one of the father's friends or confidant. Maybe he was his manager, but actually Rembrandt secretly painted a self-portrait, so that's actually Rembrandt. And he's taking this vantage point to really get up front and close to look at the dad and the son. This is probably a servant, and I don't know if you can see way back here is the mom standing at the doorway. So really cool. Anyway, so this morning we wanted to actually continue on our series. We've been talking about grace. Pastor Chung talked about grace. Pastor Tom talked about grace last week. And especially as we celebrate Father's Day, God gave me this passage to look at the story of the prodigal son, but not so much focus on the lost son. So bear with me as we kind of look at the story and take the perspective of the dad. So you dads, this is for you. We're going to experience this from a dad's perspective. So we open with scene one. Scene one is a speech. And the younger son asks his father for his share of his inheritance. Now, since he's the younger of two sons, he gets one-third of the father's estate because in those days, the tradition is the oldest son always gets a double portion. So if you have four kids, it's divided by 25%, but the first kid gets 50%, and the other two get 25%. So in this case, two sons, oldest gets two-thirds, the youngest gets one-third. However, as we know now, as was then, an inheritance only happens, you know, when the father dies. So in essence, the son is saying to the father, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Ouch. How many of you dads have been on the receiving end of that kind of verbal knife? The son wants the father's things, but not the father himself. He wants the father's wealth, the father's prestige. He wants the independence that comes from having those resources, but he does not want the father. He wishes him dead. Now, for you dads here, how would you feel in that situation? And how would you respond to your son's request? Excuse me? How dare you? How dare you ask me for such a thing? How dare you even suggest that I die and give you money so you can go off to some foreign land? Even more so, you know, we talk about how we would feel today, but in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, the father would be expected to be completely outraged. He would be expected to have the boy beaten, kick him out of the family, and this would be the epitome of disgrace and the epitome of disrespect. But as the story goes, what did the father actually do? He divided the estate. Can you imagine the pillow talk that night between the father and his wife? "Honey, Johnny wants to take a long trip to Europe, and it's only about $250,000, which we can probably give him if we sell our house and move to a condo. What do you think, honey?" Not today, right? Wouldn't happen. Unbelievable. But he does that. And he divides his property, and the word property in Greek is bios, and it's translated in the King James, he divided unto them his living, because bios, like biology, means life, and essentially represents the state of existence. So in essence, he was going to divide up his life, because in that culture, the property, the man's land was everything. So, you know, more so than his livestock, how many servants he had, how many pigs he had, was how much land he had. And that determined everything about who you are. Even today, there's a bit of social status, right, that may be associated with how big your plot of land is. You know, Christy and I have recently been looking at some property in Fullerton, and, you know, you can get, you know, there's no land because it's a condo, or it's 500 square feet lot, or it's a quarter acre, wow, or a third of an acre, or an acre. I had dinner with someone a couple of weeks ago, and he said, "Oh yeah, I've got this place in Colorado, 50 acres of land with a pond, and you know, we can go hunting." And anyway, so I mean, it's a status symbol, right? How much land you own. And in those days, the person's very identity was bound up in the size of their land. Now, if you lost your land, you lost everything. You lost your value. You lost your identity, and you lose yourself. And if you take part of your land and you lose part of your land, as in this case, you lose your status in the community because your status was proportional to the size of your land. So if you get rid of a third of your property, now all of a sudden you're at the bottom rung of your country club. You know, it was proportional to the size. So in essence, now what the son is asking the father is, first, I want you dead, I want you to sell this land, and I want you to tear yourself apart. Just tear yourself apart. Go for it. Not only do I not care about you and wish you dead, but I'd like you to humiliate yourself in front of the entire village. Tear yourself apart in disgrace and humiliation. And so he does. As shocked as the readers were and the hearers were about the attitude of the son, they were even more shocked at the response of the father. He goes, he has to sell a third of his land, tears himself apart, takes the money, gives it to this rebellious and ungrateful son. Unbelievable. So the son wanders off with his fortune to a foreign land, squanders all of his wealth in wild living. But then finally, when the economy turns and he's spent every last dime, he finds himself at rock bottom. He finds himself working in a pigsty with nothing to feed himself, to the point where even the food for the pig starts looking good. Coming to his senses, he thinks of a plan. He's going to go home. After all, even the hired servants have plenty of food to eat. He'll go home, he'll ask his dad if he could be one of the hired servants. He knew that he had severed his relationship with his father with this audacious request by his own choice. So he dared not ask his father for his family status back. That train already left the station. But he wanted to work for it. He wanted to pay his father back. He's saying, Dad, give me a job. You know, I know that the hired servants, unlike the slaves can stay in the household. The hired servants lived in town, and they came in, and they were paid wages. He said, make me one of your hired servants. Pay me, and over time, Dad, I hope to pay you back. I will work for it. He knows he can't just say, oh, sorry, you know, can I come back? That was not a possibility. He needed to make restitution, pay for damages incurred, and earn his way back. But really, how long would that have taken him? It would have been essentially impossible for him to earn his way back. Yet, what option did he have? And he was determined to try. So again, as a dad, and you see your son coming from a long way off, what would you have done? What thought would have gone through your mind? Your child has humiliated you, spit in your face, and now is crawling back to you. He better convince me why on earth I should take him back. After all he's done to me, after all he's done to my family and our name, why should I take him back? But yet again, Jesus blows all of our minds. The audience is in shock and disbelief over the father's actions. While the son is still a long way off, he runs to meet him. Ancient Middle East fathers, patriarchs, did not run. Children ran, youth ran, maybe women would run, but a father, an estate owner, picking up his skirt and running through the town, showing his legs, unheard of. Absolutely embarrassing. Wouldn't be caught dead doing that. But this father doesn't give a hoot. He runs with complete emotional abandonment. He loses and tosses all sense of dignity for himself to the wind, and he runs after the son that he loves. And he throws his arms around him and kisses him. In the Greek, it's better translated, he fell on his neck and kissed him. an amazing explosion of emotion and love and complete abandonment and enthralled by the son's simple action of returning home. And then it says in verse 24, servants, bring the best robe. Put a ring on his fingers. Put sandals on his feet. The robe symbolizes his being restored in his position as son. The ring symbolizes authority. The ring is actually the family seal. Back then, you didn't go to an attorney and sign a contract. You took the family seal, put some wax, and boom, that was the deal. That way you seal the deal with your family ring. And so the father puts the ring back on his son's finger, meaning, I give you full authority. You're in the family now. You have the authority. You have my authority. And sandals, it represents restoring him back to his status in society. Back then, you know, maybe the slaves didn't wear sandals. They could go around bare feet. But even the hired servants, especially the citizens, and especially the family members, absolutely no bare feet. Sandals go back on his feet. So in a flash, in an instant, the father not only forgives his son of his sins, but maybe even more so, he restores his son's honor. He restores his honor. No more shame, no more guilt. All is forgiven and all is restored. Who does that? And all of this at a great, great price from the father. The father tearing himself apart, losing all of his dignity and honor in order to restore the son's dignity and honor. That's the kind of God that we have. Last week, Pastor Tom talked about and touched upon the Asian face and shame. And he showed us in Philippians 2 the ultimate humility and shame that Christ demonstrated for us in taking on the form of a man and being crucified. Because remember, he said back then, only slaves are crucified. Citizens, Roman citizens, would never be crucified. So only slaves are crucified. So the tremendous humiliation and shame of God taking form of man, becoming a slave, being crucified on the cross, in order that through sacrificing his glory and honor, God the Father ultimately would restore him to full glory and honor as he restores us to full glory and honor. So Christ's death not only paid for the price of my sin and your sin, that's the legal part, right? That's the penal substitution. But Christ's humiliation and shame restores our honor and our standing before God and our standing before all of mankind. And that's the honor substitution. So we have penal substitution and we have honor substitution. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the gospel. And last week, as I was sitting here and listening to Pastor Tom's message, I was really amazed and touched in my heart, because it was ever very obvious. I already had that passage. I was already working through it last week. And then Tom preaches his message. And I'm like, yeah, God really wants us as a community, as a family, to understand to the depth and the level of his grace for us, how he loves us deeply, deeply, and how he wants to restore honor to us as a community and as part of his family. Now, some of us, many of us, have been or are still like the younger son. We want the things that God provides, but we don't want God in our lives. We want our independence. We want to live our lives the way we want to, because we believe that we know the path to happiness. And some of us, like the younger son, eventually hit rock bottom, and then we finally decide and come to our senses that we need to go home. And God tells us through this parable that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've gotten yourself into, if you decide to come home, you have a loving Father who's waiting for you, arms open, waiting to love you, forgive you, restore you back to your eternal family, and restore your honor and your dignity. And it's all by grace. Like the younger son, you can't work for it. You can't pay God back. It'll never happen. It's on me, says your loving Heavenly Father. I want you to take a close look at this painting. So this is a little bit of a zoom in, but what do you see that's interesting in this picture? Do you notice something a little subtle? No ring? Yes, he gave his son the ring. Excellent. Something else. So look at the hands. Do you see something interesting about the hands? Come on, you art buffs. Are they the same? No. The hands are not the same. This hand is much larger and rougher, more like a man's hand, and this hand is more slender and gentle and smooth, more like a feminine hand. So what Rembrandt did was he saw the Father's righteousness and being God and being judge, but he also understood God's grace and his compassion and his love. And so in the left hand is God's judgment and righteousness. And in the right hand is God's love, gentleness, compassion, mercy, and grace. And it's the right hand that is grace. And so it's just an amazing aspect of our God that grace abounds. It's the right hand that prevails through God's own grace, through the sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross. He ripped himself for you and for me. So we've come to the end of scene one. All's good, right? Conflict resolved, son is restored, family's reunited, and they live happily ever after, right? Not really, right? At this point in the parable, we would expect also that the hearers of this parable, the people who are standing around Jesus, are like clapping for joy. Yes! You know, the wayward son has come to his senses, has come back to the Father, and he's forgiven. And everyone's like, yay! You know, is that really what's going on, do you think? Maybe not. So Dan is saying no. So enter scene two, and I'll just read this for you. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. And he's alive again. He was lost and is now found. Who was Jesus' audience, by the way? Who was he talking to with this parable? If you look at the beginning of the chapter, Luke 1, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. So one group are the bad guys. These are the derelicts. These are the sinners and tax collectors. And then the Pharisees and the scribe complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them. So there's two audiences, right? There are the sinners, the tax collectors, and then there are the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus, hearing the Pharisees say, oh, this guy's eating with the sinners, what's going on? He gives three parables. The first parable was the lost sheep. Second parable was the lost coin. Third parable, the lost son. Right, three parables. And you can see, going from parable to parable, what Jesus is trying to communicate to both the sinners as well as the Pharisees. So, jiu-jitsu move here. Jesus is going to turn the tables a little bit. Watch. So the audience, right, the Pharisees especially, they were not exactly cheering. They were not exactly happy, right, that this father was forgiving this son who had squandered everything and broken all the rules, did disgraceful things, brought shame to the family and the village. And you know what? Restoring him in a flash? They were livid. They were offended. Because Jesus essentially was saying to them, can you flip to the next slide? Okay, thanks. Okay, now I'm going. Okay. Jesus was essentially saying to this group, everything you've ever heard, everything you've ever thought about how you approach God is dead wrong. Is dead wrong. It's not about your works. It's not about your piety. So Jesus jiu-jitsus the Pharisees and points a finger back at them as we look into the second son. Let's look at scene two. So the older brother comes back from the field and there's a big party going on and you say, hey, what's going on? The servants reply, your brother's come back. Your father has killed the fattened calf. And the elder brother is furious, outraged. He was so angry, he refused to go in and join the party. It's a little dark because it was a night scene. And now it was his turn to insult the honor of his father. By not going in, he was essentially saying, I am not part of you. I'm not part of your family. I'll have nothing to do with this lowlife. And that forced the father to leave the party, leave the feast, which was obvious to everybody, and in social embarrassment, right, to address his oldest son. And yet the father does that. He leaves the party to pursue after the oldest son. But he still wouldn't come. And he's abrasive to the father. He says, look. He doesn't say father. He doesn't address him. He says, look, all these years I've been good, blah, 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 blah. I've never disobeyed you. And when this son of yours, he doesn't even say when your son or my brother, when this son of yours takes our family money and squanders it, what do? You kill the fattened calf for him. Now, what is that all about? In biblical times, people rarely eat meat. If they do, it's a big occasion. And usually if it's a big feast, they may kill a goat. But very, very rarely do you kill the fattened calf. The fattened calf is specifically fed a special diet so that they taste amazing. And you do this in like for a once-in-a-lifetime occasion, like a wedding. And so if you kill the fattened calf, you would never dare to have a private party. You invite the whole village, right? Because if you eat the fattened calf and no one partook from the village, it's a disgrace, right? So by virtue of the fact that he killed the fattened calf, it was a big party. The village was all there. And the son said, I'm not having anything to do with it. The older brother was furious, but it was mostly about the cost, right? Because it was expensive. The fattened calf was a delicacy, and it was extremely expensive. And again, it was an honor thing, right? The brother was looking at, you know, you're wasting money, Dad. It's over the top. It's lavish. It's wasteful. You're pouring good money after bad. And the brother full well knew that this was his dad's special occasion, right? This was essentially Father's Day, right? And the father was like, this is the day I've been waiting for, longing for, and you're killing me, son. But he doesn't care. All he sees is his inheritance. So the money that dad spends will eventually be his money. So the more the dad spends, the less he has in terms of inheritance. So he's counting the dollars and saying, Dad, I will have nothing to do with this. So the older brother is essentially no different than the younger brother. He didn't care about the father. He only cared about the father's things. He didn't care about the father's heart. And so the father is pleading with him, and he says, which is true, everything I have is yours. But yet all the son could see was money going down the tubes. And in his anger, he humiliates his father on the greatest day of his life. However, despite being humiliated, how does the father respond? Again, how does the father respond? How dare you, right? How dare you? But no, he responds with kindness and gentleness. Everything I have, son, is yours. Everything I have is yours. And the story ends right here. It's a cliffhanger. We don't know what happened, right? What did the oldest son do? Did he go and join the party? What happened? And, you know, next episode, but the next episode never happens. So we're left hanging. And I think Jesus does that purposefully because he's saying to the Pharisees, dudes, that's you. You're the older son. Think about it. And he doesn't give them the answer. And he lets them struggle with it. So scene one is very straightforward. We know who the good guy is. We know who the bad guy is. But scene two, Jesus sneaks up on his audience. Now we have two sons, one good, one bad, but both have alienated the father. They both want the father's things, but not the father himself. They're both using the father to get what they really want, which is the status and the wealth. One is doing it by being very, very good, and the other is doing it by being very, very bad. The thing that is keeping the oldest son from the father is not his sin, but his goodness. You catch that? The thing that keeps the oldest son from his father is not his sin, but his goodness, his own righteousness. The younger son was trying to gain control by leaving and disobeying. The older son was trying to get control by staying and obeying. One does it by breaking all the rules. One does it by keeping all the rules. And Jesus is showing his audience they are both equally lost. They are both without a true relationship with the Father because they don't understand the Father's heart. And many of us today, many of us Christians who perhaps have an elder brother type of heart. I try hard, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I tithe, I serve in ministry. Therefore, God, you owe it to me to answer my prayers and give me a relatively good life and take me to heaven when I die. But if that is you, if that is me, then yes, Jesus is our model. Jesus is our example. Jesus is perhaps our boss, but he's not our Savior. And he's not our father. Real followers of Jesus obey him, but they obey him to get to God, to get God himself, to resemble him, to love him, to know him, to delight in him, and to give him glory and honor. So come home today, whether you are the younger brother or the older brother, or a little bit of both, come home today. God wants to love you and restore you and give you honor. Now, for you dads, I know being a dad is not easy. We need to lead, discipline, provide for, nurture, encourage, support, affirm, and mostly to love our children in partnership with our wives. But as we reflect and go through this passage of God's example as the ultimate father, God shows us more than anything else how to love deeply and how to be willing to sacrifice without losing ourselves. And that's through our commitment, dads, and our fidelity and our grace and our tenderness to our children that we show our family in word and in deed how much we love them and how precious and how valuable they are to you. We can't do it alone. We need help. We need encouragement from other dads. And so I invite you to join. Greg has led a group of dads on Friday night to really share and encourage one another. And I encourage all of us to do that. But more importantly, each and every one of us as dads have been lost, younger son, older son. And we each need to fully understand, receive, embrace God's great love, his grace for us, the extent of his love for us. If we could really understand that, we'd become empowered to do the same for our families. For the rest of us, please remember to give honor to your dad. It's the one thing he treasures more than anything else you could possibly ever give him. So in closing, I just wanted to read an excerpt from the book, How to Be a Better Dad. And there's in the beginning, in the introduction, Greg actually talks about our family and my dad. So my dad's the tall, tall guy whose head is cut off because he's so tall. He's 6'1" at that point. He's a little shorter now. And then the other tall guy is his dad, my grandfather. And you can figure out who I am maybe. But anyway, so Greg Slayton grew up with a dysfunctional family and a not-so-great dad, but he hung out with us. So it was very interesting because my dad didn't say much. He was not, super educated. He was not super involved, but he loved us unconditionally. He just loved us, believed in us unconditionally. He wasn't at my soccer games. He wasn't at my track meets. He wasn't at any of my gymnastic meets. He didn't drive me to any of my friends' parties. He worked until 11 at night. I rarely ever saw him, but I knew that he loved me. And so Greg writes here in the book, Ken's father was a quiet, hardworking man who loved his family very much. He spent most of his days running the local store they owned. He was a calm and loving leader for his family in good times and bad, a good man in word and deed. Spending as much time as I did in Ken's home made me acutely aware of the stark differences between his father and mine. To Mr. Chang, fatherhood mattered a lot, and it still does. His example of servant leadership continues to be a motivation for me today. His good work as a dad was proof positive to me that you don't need to be wealthy, well-educated, or come from the right family to be a good dad. He was a good dad, and he helped his son, Ken, become a very good man, an excellent father himself, with a very, very good wife. The blessing that Grandfather Chang started was clearly passed on to his son, and his son, Ken's dad, continued the cycle of blessing as a strong and faithful leader. Point being, who would have guessed, right? This book is all over the planet. It's selling in China and in India and in the States, and my dad is being honored. My dad is being honored. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.